Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a church Bible here, it's page 1787. If you don't have any Bibles with you, I would recommend you do take a Bible so you can follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to be looking at this entire chapter, which is about 58 verses. We get the whole scope of the resurrection detailed out for us in 1 Corinthians 15. A little background here before I work my way through this text. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, is dealing with a lot of issues, a lot of issues that they were asking and needed answers. This is not one of those issues they specifically asked, but Paul is writing because he was aware of certain things pertaining to resurrection that people needed to be aware of. The background here is the Corinthians were not denying the resurrection of Jesus. What they were in denial was the physical resurrection of Christians. And as a result of that, they were living lives that were not holy lives. The prevailing thought was, it's only the soul that is immortal, not the body. So what we do with our body does not have a whole lot of consequence. So they were indulging in fleshly desires and so forth. And Paul, in trying to correct that, writes this 57 verses really in explaining about resurrection. And then in the 58th verse, he brings the application. In the 58th verse, if you notice, this is what is the application for you and me today as well. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stand firm in the fact that you will be raised. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." This is the truth that we take home with us. Because Jesus rose, we too will rise with physical bodies. And because of that reality, which is in the future, it has some implications in the present, which is giving yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Don't be discouraged. Don't get down with it. Because trials hit you, stand firm. You will be rewarded. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. So that's the idea. And the way Paul does that is, first of all, in verses 1 through 11, he reiterates the gospel truths. Basically, what he wants to do is to say, Jesus did rise. It's not that they were questioning that. Jesus did rise. And then in verses 12 through basically 57, the idea is, we too will rise. Therefore, live for the Lord. Let's pray together and then dig right into this text. Father, thank you for raising Jesus from the grave. The resurrection is the proof that his work on that cross met your requirements for the laws we broke. Thank you. Thank you for that. And as we reflect on the implications of his resurrection, how that is a promise of our coming resurrection as well, may that motivate us to live a life that gives itself fully for the work of the Lord. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." What he starts out by saying, this is the gospel I preached. He's going to explain what that gospel is. But what he also says is, you accepted it at one time. Make sure you continue to keep believing in it. In other words, the Christian faith is not a one-time thing. When Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is near," the idea is keep repenting and keep believing. It's not a one-time thing. The gospel is something. He says, by this gospel you are saved, not by any other gospel, not by any other good news, but there's a responsibility, the human side. You need to keep holding firmly to the word I preached to you. What is the word he preached? Verse 3, for what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Christ died, that he was buried. The burial confirms his death and also of resurrection. Because if we're talking someone was raised, that means they were also buried. And then on the third day, according to the scriptures, he was raised. He was raised by God the Father. And that he appeared to Cephas, it's another name for Peter, and then to the 12. Not Judas here, but Matthias who was replaced. And to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most likely, in Matthew 28, where Jesus is on the mountain and he's ascending, that's likely where the 500 brothers and sisters, but notice at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. The idea is this. 1 Corinthians is written about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. Some have died, but many are still alive. Why is Paul stating that? You can check this out for yourself. I'm not the only one, or it's not just a few people, but there's nearly multitudes, more than hundreds of people who physically saw the resurrected Christ. So the resurrection is a fact, not fiction. Not fiction. Then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Notice he states that phrase, last of all. Looks like that was the last appearance, physical resurrected appearance of Jesus. He appeared to me also as one abnormally born. That's a strange way to refer to himself. That word, abnormally born, was a word that referred to miscarriage or abortion. Why is Paul applying that term to himself? Look at verse 9. For I am least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul's view of himself is that because of all these things I've done, look at me. I'm one who's abnormal. Though I persecuted the church this much, it's the grace of God that saved even a wretch like me. Perhaps even his opponents were saying Paul was not someone great to look at. Look at this guy. They were ridiculing him. But in close proximity to verse 9, this is Paul viewing himself. Even though I was not born during the time frame of the 12 to be chosen, God still chose me as an apostle because of his great grace. That's why he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. And what's the effect? Because Paul was used by God to spread the gospel. Notice, no, I worked harder than all of them, all the apostles. He's not saying that in pride, because he says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is the gospel you believed. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the dead. So keep holding on to this. Keep holding on to this gospel. The resurrection of the Messiah has implications. If Christ was not raised, you might as well take the entire Christian faith and throw it away. Christ was raised. So he tells them things that they already were aware of. He establishes the gospel one more time as a reminder. Then, from verses 12 on, especially from verses 12 through 19, he gives seven implications in a form of question and answer. What if Christ had not been raised? What are the results? What are the implications if Christ has not been raised? From verse 13 on, he starts, but look at verse 12. It's kind of like a transition statement. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, that's what was preached, so the Corinthians believed that, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says, listen, if you believe Christ rose from the dead, Christ was God, man as well. If he was raised, how could then you say that there is no resurrection of the dead at all? Then he says, along those lines, let's assume for a moment, if Christ had not been raised, hypothetical reasons. Paul is playing the apologetic here. To a skeptic, someone who does not believe in the resurrection, or even someone who does believe in the resurrection of Christ, but fails to believe in their own resurrection. He connects the dots, so to speak. If there is no resurrection of the dead, a general statement, then not even Christ has been raised. Implication number one, which he repeats again in verse 16 as well, the same idea. If the dead had not been raised, then Christ has not been raised either. It's a logical progression, so you need to put on your thinking hats and follow along. Implication number one, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. Then notice, and if Christ has not been, if there were, sorry, verse 14 here. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Notice another implication. We're preaching Jesus has been raised from the dead, but that's useless preaching if he has not been raised. And then you are putting your faith as well in Jesus being raised, and that's useless too because Jesus has not been raised, which means your faith will collapse. It's not grounded in the right object. Verse 15. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. Here's another implication. We're misrepresenting God. For we have testified that God about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then we're misrepresenting God because we're telling you we are God's witnesses and that God raised Jesus from the dead. God did not raise him from the dead. Then jump over to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The resurrection proves that the price for our sins was accepted by God, and a proof is God raised him from the dead. If God did not raise him from the dead, then you have no forgiveness for your sins, which means you are still dead in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Other Christians who have died. The New Testament describes believers who have died. Their death is described as sleep. So he says, those of your friends, family, who have fallen asleep as believers who died, they too are lost because they're still in their sins as well. And then he says in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Final implication. He says, why? Why we're most to be pitied? Because we're hoping in Christ, we live a life for Christ that brings a lot of ridicule, rejection, and loss of a lot of worldly pleasure. If only for this life we believe in Christ, and if Christ was not raised and we're not going to be raised, what's the point? Why do we have to go through all this scorn and mocking and rejection if there is no hope beyond this life? So you see the implications. If Christ has not been raised, everything is a waste, basically. Then he turns the corner from verses 20 through 34. He talks about the consequences of Jesus' resurrection. In verses 20 through 28, he talks about the consequences pertaining to the future. And in 29 through 34, he talks about consequences pertaining to the present. That is verse 20. But the New Testament has a lot of that word but. This is one of those greatest areas. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Proof is there. More people have seen. Go check it out yourself. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits always, in agriculture terms, indicate more to come. Which means if Christ has been raised from the dead, there's more to come. The more refers to believers. One day, we too will be physically raised. For since death came through a man, that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. And verse 22 expands on that. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Adam was the head of the human race. When he fell, he brought death into existence. And as a result, because we all come from him, we all suffer the effect of that physical death. But now, in Christ, all will be made alive. Christ is the new head of all who put their faith in him. Just as Adam as the head has an effect on people who are under him, Christ as the head has an effect on people who are under him. So Adam brought death, Christ brings life. So if you are in Christ, meaning if you belong to Christ, then you will have the assurance of being physically raised as well. But he says, verse 23, each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. That phrase turn. It's a military word. Kind of has this ranking. Christ is the first. Afterwards, we too who belong to him shall be raised. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. When Christ comes as a physical king, rules when everything is done. The new heavens and new earth come. Until then, only then the end will come. When Christ does this, all these things are yet to happen. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Right now, all his enemies are not under his feet. So the time is yet to come. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he, then he quotes from Psalm 8:6, he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. Meaning, God the Father is not under Christ. Everything else is under Christ. When he has done this, that is when Jesus comes, sets up his millennial kingdom, and in the end, when after the 1,000 years, when all unbelievers are raised, they're sent to hell, including Satan and the false prophet and Antichrist. They're all cast into hell. Revelation 21 gives the picture of the eternal new kingdom, new heavens, new earth. At that time, this is what will happen. Verse 28, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, in the end, when everything is done, Jesus also will come under the Father. This does not mean a change in status. Jesus does not become less than God the Father. In terms of role, Jesus subjects himself to the Father, so that the Father is all in all. These are the things that are yet to come. But Jesus' resurrection also has consequences for the present, not just the future. Verses 29 through 34. Notice, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? There's nearly about 24 different interpretations for this verse, so I'm not going to get into all of that. Obviously, the Corinthian readers knew what Paul meant. We don't. But the general idea that we can get from this is this. It seems like believers were getting baptized for others. Could have been their loved ones who died maybe without getting baptized. We're not sure. They were doing some kind of a proxy baptism. But Paul's thought is this. If you are doing this proxy baptism, what does water baptism really signify? It signifies death, burial, and resurrection. The very fact you are doing that itself means you are expecting a resurrection, physical resurrection. That is why you are doing it. Your own actions seem to deny what you are denying about the physical resurrection. It contradicts. Because you believe there is a resurrection to come, that's why you're doing this. And as for us, he says, go back to verse 29, the second part. If the dead are not raised at all, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this if the dead will have no resurrection, only the soul will be raised? Why do you put that body inside the water? Because the body will come up. There's a physical resurrection, not just the resurrection of the soul, the body as well. Just like Jesus, when Jesus died on Good Friday, the body was put in the grave. The soul immediately to heaven. Today you will be with me in paradise immediately. And on the third day, the soul and the body united. In Jesus' case, it was the same body because it was a sinless body. That's the same with us. The body goes to the grave, soul goes to be in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 explains that. And during the time of resurrection, we'll get new bodies and the soul will unite. He'll talk about that in a little while. There's a present implication. You do believe that. If not, why are you doing this? And then verse 30, and as for us, he's talking about the apostles and the evangelists. Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Verse 31, I face death every day. Now some of your translations might have it as I die daily. Poor rendering of that verse. Because it's been taken as you die to your sins daily. That's not at all what Paul is talking about. Because the end of the this and the next verse explains what he means. What he's talking about is he is facing physical danger as a result of sharing the gospel. If I don't believe in a resurrection, why am I putting my life at risk now? That's the idea. Notice, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Ephesus was a place of emperor cult worship. And those who denied that would be thrown into the arena where they would have to fight with the beasts to get out alive. And typically they would die. What Paul is saying is this. Look, we preach the gospel knowing that for preaching this gospel, we could be thrown into the arena to die. Why would we do that if all we're thinking about is only for this life? We are doing that because we believe there is a physical resurrection coming, so it is worth living for Jesus now. If it is not worth it, we'd be like unbelievers. Let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no consequence of our life now at all. And that's what the Corinthians were swallowing, this lie. That's why he says it's a command. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses. Their thinking had been changed to worldly thinking. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. What Paul is saying is this. It is important to have pure lives now. The future resurrection calls for certain ethical requirements from our part, which is to live holy lives. We cannot just say, it doesn't matter, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Christian church today has bought this in one way or the other. It's a good life now. No self-denial, no weeping over sins. Make my life very comfortable and then fit Jesus in the little corners. Paul says, no. No, absolutely not. Don't be misled. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. So it has implications for the future as well as the present. Then from verses 35 on, he talks about how this resurrection body is going to be, what it is, what it's not, and so forth. Look at verse 35. But someone will ask. Again, he's anticipating. Remember, he's doing this kind of a question and answer type of thing. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He uses agricultural principle to explain, this is not the same body we will get. This body, while we need to take care of it so that we could be as healthy as we can to serve the Lord as faithfully as we can, this body is for the worms. It's as simple as that. So quit worrying too much about how you look. It's for the worms. That's the reality. This is not the body. And trust me, we don't want the same body, do we? We're fed up with this body. Right? So Paul is saying, listen, I want you to understand, it's not the same body because this body has some limitations. This body is not fit for the new kingdom. So God will prepare us for the new kingdom. That's what he's going to be explaining throughout this unit. Notice, when you sow, he uses agriculture image, when you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. In other words, birds cannot be in the water, and neither can fish fly. So God has determined each to function in its own domain, and he gives bodies suitable to function in those respective domains. This body is for this domain. So for the new domain, which is the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, this body cannot be fitted for that. You will get a new body for that. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies, referring to the galaxy, heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. Each is unique. Like even each snowflake is unique, each star is unique. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. You notice the contrast that he's giving. This body is going to die. It is dying already. From the minute you come out of the womb, it's dying. Because think about it. All of us in our tombstones get just a hyphen. Rich or the poor, date of birth, date of death. In one way, we're all headed towards that appointment. But your body is perishing. It's sown in dishonor because it's a sin-infested body. It's weak. It's natural. But the contrasting new body, imperishable, glorious body, meaning it can never sin, never die. It's body that's in power. And it's a spiritual body. So he gives this contrast, natural versus spiritual. When he says spiritual body, please don't think there's no physicality involved. That physical body is the spiritual body because it can never sin. It'll be a body just like Jesus' body. So it is written. There's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. If you read in Genesis 2:7, God first fashioned Adam with the clay, then he breathed his life into that clay, and that became a living Adam. The last Adam, referring to Christ, a life-giving spirit, through his death and resurrection, he gives life to us, everlasting life. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. Contrast, Adam and Christ. We've been going through the book of Romans, Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul contrasts first Adam, second Adam. Here he expands on that a little bit, or rather, he condenses it here, he expands it more there. First man was of the dust of the earth, second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. Because we come from Adam, we have the same fallenness that we inherited from Adam. We are earthly. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. Meaning, not all, every human being, those who put their faith in Christ, and because he's the heavenly man, we will also be like him. We will get a body like his. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, all have the stamp of Adam, so shall we, that is believers, also bear the image of the heavenly man. We are being made into the likeness of Christ's image, Romans 8, 29. That's the idea here. And then he makes this firm declaration. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh, that is this flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. When people go to space, just as an example, in astronauts, they don't go with the same body. They're fitted in a certain way because that's the way they can adapt to that atmosphere. In the same way, in order to dwell with God, in order to be in his holy presence, sin cannot be in his holy presence. This body is infected with sin. It cannot be in his presence. So we have to have a body that is suitable to live in that presence. And that is why he says, this flesh and blood cannot inherit. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Previously not known. That's what the word mystery means. Now he's opening it up. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And the all refers to the believers here. In a flash. That word's like the word atom comes from that word flash. That's how quick, in the twinkling of an eye, just blink of an eye. And at the last trumpet is that victorious trumpet, sign of victory. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. All those who have died, when Christ returns, it's a picture. They get a physical new body and their soul will be united with it. And those who are alive, they would immediately be transformed. Immediate change. And 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about how we will meet with the Lord when he comes. That's how our body will be made suited to live in his presence forever. For we will all be changed. Why? For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. This is a need. We have to have this. If not, we cannot live there. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. And he's quoting from Isaiah 25. It was a prophecy given. Death has been swallowed up in victory. No more death is the enemy. Death cannot conquer us anymore. In victory, Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That's a quote from Hosea 13 and verse 14. If you read the entire verse 14, there is also a prophecy that the Lord will raise up people from the grave. He's quoting both those to say, at that time, all these will be fulfilled. Death, that's the last enemy, will be conquered. Then he goes on to say, the sting of death is sin. Meaning, sin is the sting that results in death. Sin is the, like, that the word was used of the sting of bees. When a bee or even a snake stings you, it has an effect on you. And sin hit us, and the effect is death. And what did sin use? Sin used a good law to cause us to sin more. Because that's how powerful sin is. It uses God's holy law and causes us to sin. And thereby, as a result of sin, there is death. But thanks be to God, he says. This is the bad news, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory, not our own victory. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory was won on Easter Sunday. Good Friday, he did everything. It's finished. No more suffering for the Messiah. Jesus did not go to hell after his death and suffer in hell. It is finished. Today you will be with me in paradise. Done. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he did that, how do we know that that price was accepted? Easter. That's Sunday. His resurrection. Paul says in Romans 4:25, his resurrection is the proof that he did win the victory over death. God raised him physically. So when we put our trust in Christ, we as followers of Christ will be made like him. 1 John 3 talks about we'll be made like him. If we are to be made like him, this automatically means we will get a physical body as well. It's not just a spiritual resurrection. That's what we experience now. But there's a physical resurrection coming in the future as well. So, what is the implication for us? Verse 58. Therefore, he's summarizing all those truths. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm from this fact of this solid truth of this coming physical bodily resurrection. Stand firm in the truth. Don't let anything move you. Don't let any false teaching move you. Don't let any other teaching that says it's okay how we live now. After all, this body is going to die. No, you cannot live like that. This has implications for our daily life. We cannot just eat, drink, and be merry. We owe it to God. Our God did all of this for us, and our God has promised to do much more for us. We owe to this God to live a life that is holy. The Christian life is not a burdensome life. It's not a life where we say, oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. In the light of all these truths, the Christian should delight and say, I get to do this for Christ. I get to be insulted for Christ. I get to be rejected for Christ. I get to be in the bottom of the corporate chain for Christ. I get to do all this, not striving for more and more and more. Because this body is going to the grave, awaiting a new body, body like his. Those who have hope, this kind of a hope, purify themselves as he is pure. 1 John 3:3 says that. If you have truly a hope that I will be raised, then you will pursue purity. You will pursue holiness. And as a result of that, we will always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Notice, always, that's a lifetime call. Always. It's not about how I feel. Always. Give yourselves fully, completely. Nothing held back. Nothing held back, because he did not hold anything back on that cross. Nothing held back. It's an all out. You did this for me? How can I even think of cherishing that little sin or that little sin? Or how can I just try to put myself above? Try to have an image for me? How can I do that? That's blasphemous thinking. But sometimes we get discouraged, don't we? Lord, I'm living for you. I'm not seeing changes in the people around me. It's the same thing. I'm seeing no fruit for my labor. But to encourage us, here's the remainder of the verse. Because you know that your labor in the Lord, whatever you do for Jesus, is not in vain. If Jesus can remember a cup of cold water given to one of his own, do you think he will not remember what you went through for him, even though you don't see anything now? Do you think your prayers are a waste when you pray for the lost, even if they never come to salvation? Because you prayed as God commanded you to pray. You obeyed God's command without asking questions. You're saying, I'm in for this long haul. I don't see any result now, but by faith, I'm going to cling to this Jesus and I'm going to obey him. He is my God. He is worthy of my total surrender. Glorious hope. Why do you think even today people are giving their life for Jesus? Because they believe in this resurrection. Hebrews 11 talks about, even in the Old Testament, they did not want to be released because they believed in a better resurrection. That's what we're living for. But if we truly are living for that, then our life today should show an evidence. Is your life showing that? Do you live with that future in mind? Or are you so caught up with the present, that's all you're thinking about? It's a reality. Because what will drive us is eternity. If we don't have eternity constantly in our focus, then we live only for the temporary. Let's eat, drink. For today we are, tomorrow we'll be gone. And don't be deceived. Don't be deceived in thinking I can live anywhere I want. Jesus will still take me because I'm calling Jesus as my Lord. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom. Only those who do the will of my Father. These were the words of Jesus. Chilling words in found in Matthew 7:23. Imagine sitting in church, even born and raised in a Christian home, or having heard the gospel again and again, but you didn't really bother to see any change in your life. You stand before him, thinking that you're saved, thinking that heaven is yours, and Jesus says, forever, get away from me. We saw on Friday what hell looks like. Let's take it serious. Life living for Jesus, best life lived. Best life lived. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this glorious truth. Too much sometimes to handle for the finite human mind. But we could ponder for many a day and still not understand the depth of this chapter. But we do understand. You rose again. We will rise again. And you call us to live a life that's fully given to you and for your purposes. Do that in every heart that is present here today. If there is anyone here today who is truly not born again, who has truly not put their faith in you and in you alone, just on your finished work on that cross, perhaps they're clinging to their good works, their religion, or even coming to church. Lord, please open their eyes to see it is all by grace. Your grace, not a grace that gives us license to sin, but a grace that causes us to accept your work on that cross as a gift and to lean on your grace to live the life you've called us to live. Please open their eyes, help them to repent and come to you today, not tomorrow, not even by the time they go home, because there's no guarantee they will go home. May they repent now. Just call to you from where they are. Open their hearts, please. Thank you again, Lord Jesus, for your great victory. This is the one thing that we will be boasting for all eternity. Not boasting about our achievements, but boasting in Christ. My Christ, who died for me and who rose on my behalf and who is coming again for me and who is going to give me a body like his own body. So I owe it to him to live a pure life. Please cause this to happen in our hearts. By your Spirit. Amen.